And he begins, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. This reminds us of the New Testament version of this in James chapter 4. He says, look here, you people who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there, we'll make a profit. How do you know what will happen tomorrow? For your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this and do that. Otherwise, you'll be boasting about your plans, and all such boasting is evil. Kind of like that. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing when you think about just making plans and saying, next week I'm going to be somewhere, that's evil. I mean, we really don't know what the future holds. We do know that throughout all of Scripture, we have direction to live with a heart of immediacy, right now. We are to live as if Christ could come back right now. We're to live as if today's the last day. This is the last week. Now, maybe God will tarry. Maybe He won't. But it doesn't change anything. Because living in that realm of immediacy, that He is coming back, changes your life, puts you into that place where is the greatest blessings, as I just mentioned there in prayer. We don't know what we're going to be doing next week. We don't know for sure what we're going to do tomorrow. In fact, we don't even know for sure that we're going to even have a tomorrow. You know, we're kidding around about Pakistan and India, you know, and us going there while everyone else is trying to fly out of there as fast as they can. We're filing for visas. And everyone's like, aren't you afraid of going in there, you know, with, you know, looming on the edge of, you know, nuclear war? There's no guarantee that while I'm in India that they won't blow up America. You ever think about that? There's no guarantee about any of that stuff. I mean, we live in an age where if you're counting on next week and or even tomorrow and that date, and I'm not one to go and beat the living daylights out of the subject of September 11th, but I tell you one thing, life as we knew it will never again come back. Everything's changed. We now live in an age where the person beside you could be an enemy, a friend. That's not something to get paranoid about, to drive you crazy. And I'm sure it's heck not going to sit at home in fear. I'm going to live until I die. You guys know how it is. God will take you when He wants you, no matter where you are. We need to live a life of intimacy, of immediacy, that He is coming very soon. I think it's one of the Christians today, one of our greatest failures, in that so often we live like we're going to be here forever, like we're going to be on this earth to stay. Now, what does that concept breed? Well, it breeds apathy, lethargy, procrastination, unscriptural priorities. I mean, search your heart. If you knew for a fact God was coming back in 10 years, you would live one way, quite likely. And if you knew He was coming back on Friday, you would live quite a different. But He may come back on Friday. And He may come back 10 years from now. But you may leave Friday even if He doesn't come back on Friday. We need to live each day as if we are leaving this place, because we might be. Verse 2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. This is an easily understandable verse. This is a simple directive to stay away from self-exaltation. Now we know, just in the worldly sense, that to praise oneself is tacky at best. And in the spiritual realm, it is ungodly at worst. And we need to realize something, and that is that we most often see ourselves through amber glasses. We don't really see ourselves like other people see ourselves. I don't think we really understand oftentimes the truth of who and what we are. Now, I'm not saying to go out there into the world to try to seek what the world thinks of you and to try to please the world, because that isn't scriptural, and that isn't Christ-directed either. But, again, one must stop and ponder on this idea of what others do think about us. Usually, our reputation is far more accurate than what we think of ourselves. It's easy to praise ourselves. And one thing we've learned through the book of Proverbs is about the danger of pride, and we're going to touch upon it again tonight, because Solomon's not going to leave it alone. Verse 3, a stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. This verse is telling us that in truth, carrying around a big rock is easier to deal with than dealing with a fool's wrath. Because we've talked a lot about foolishness versus wisdom throughout the book of Proverbs, and we've come to understand a little bit more about what makes up an individual who is truly wise and what makes up an individual that is truly a fool. When you're dealing with a fool who is angry, there is no chance for a mature, intelligent discussion at that point. I mean, when a fool's wrath kicks in, that's foolishness on steroids, okay? That's just run amok. And the best thing for us to do in that kind of situation is simply steer clear. Because that kind of person's out of hand. There's no reasoning with a fool that is wrathful. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Now, both wrath and anger, the reason why they put it this way is wrath and anger, certainly we know can be intense, but they're generally short-lived, aren't they? I mean, those are the kind of things that are a flash in the pan. But envy, on the other hand, is something that just seethes and grows the longer it exists. It's like a cancer. It cannot be controlled. Envy is something that you got to go to God most of the time to get rid of that. Because envy is something, it's just hard to shut it off. Even when we realize it. Man, I don't need to be jealous and I shouldn't be envious of what's going on with that person or what that person has or whatever. And it'll consume you. It's like a cancer. Sometimes we have to just go to God and say, God, this is sin. This is wrong. Would you please just help rid this out of me? Also, an earthly thing on a practical note that you can do on that is go confess. Talk to the person. Yeah, it's something that's really hard to be envious and jealous when it's consuming you. It's hard to be that way with a person when you told them that you're having a problem with envy and jealousy, you know, because it really has a way of throwing a bucket of water on it for sure. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, secret love benefits nobody. And that's the point of what is happening here. Benefits no one, but what they're saying is a corrective rebuke from a brother or a sister in Christ, that may be immediately painful, but in the long term, it can save us from a personal disaster. And in truth, that is love. That is love. If you truly love someone, there will absolutely come a time where you have to correct them. And if you have a close friend, you'll have to correct them and you will sooner or later end up being corrected by them. That's friendship and that's love. That's not what the world dishes out as love. But that's a godly love. And that's the point of this verse. An enemy, as well as the bearer of this secret love, as it mentions in verse 5, oftentimes can kind of lull us into this blindness and ultimately into catastrophe if we allow it. But I will be the first to admit the fleshly draw into the kisses of an enemy, it's great. And it's hard to turn away from that knowing that the flip of the coin is to receive an abrupt rebuke. And that's a hard thing to do. It's like, well, this side is so sweet, and the other side I know is rebuke and correction. If you are a person who is able to start standing up and saying, you know what, rebuke or not, I'm going to go ask for counsel, I'm going to go receive this, is a sure mark of maturity, spiritual immaturity. More than one person who moved into the new church disciples house, when asked why they were moving into the house, their answer was because they didn't want to. Now, you may say, well, that's insane. No, that's the discipleship mentality that we're looking for. Just because they don't want to doesn't mean it's not good for them. and to realize this is something I need to do. I need to grow in discipleship. I need to learn to be other-centered. I need to learn to share. I need to stop thinking that the world revolves around me. I need to share my groceries. No, I'm not kidding. You don't share your groceries. Whatever it might be. That's a good thing. That's growing. That's maturing. And you have to push yourself into that situation sometimes. But we are apt, and Christian or not, we are apt oftentimes to get wrapped up in these sweet things. And he's going to go further into this in just a minute. Before I leave, now, we need to realize, guys, that it's always easy to have a friend that whenever we're around them, all we hear is words of warmth and words of praise. But oftentimes correction puts a quick and abrupt into a friendship. And if that's the case, then you weren't very good friends. Friendship has a way of making it through all those things. Love has a way of making it through those things. Now, I've told you guys many times that, especially if you don't know this family in this room very well, if you're looking for the perfect church, this ain't it. Okay? And if you found it, you just mess it up anyway. So, God forbid that you do find it. This is not a perfect church. We're human. We're growing. We make errors personally and corporately. We're just a bunch of struggling fools seeking to be like Jesus. Sometimes we're a lot like him, and sometimes we're not like him very much at all. You say, well, gee, Tim, you're just really convincing me to make Calvary Chapel my home. And I'm just being honest with you, which you may not hear in the next church. But I will tell you one thing. We will love you. We will love you. It don't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you are now. It doesn't matter where you've come from. We kid around about that we've been thrown out of every decent church in town. So, you know, we're just a bunch of mutts, really. You know, dumped along the road that happened to find each other. You know, we're just a bunch of mutts. But we love each other. And that love means we'll cry with you, and we'll sing with you, and we'll laugh with you, and we'll go out and just have a great time in Jesus with you. But if you're being a screw-up, we'll also tell you you're being a screw-up. Because we believe that's love. And that needs to extend in this family, in your blood families, parents, same thing. Love's not cotton candy, okay? Love sometimes is bitter, but it's real love. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That was no cotton candy, but that was love, very much indeed. Verse 7, on the same kind of thinking, he says, the full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. For the unbeliever, if you're out there, you're in this room or you're listening on the radio, you're hungry. Now, you may not admit that, but in the quiet and the dark of night and in your bed, you know it. You're hungry. And the hungry soul, whatever he finds, he'll just consume anything. He'll just lay whatever he lays his hands on. Now, I'm not a parent, thank God. I'm not a parent, but I've been around enough babies to know that they'll stick anything in their mouth. And it's like, a stick, you know, dog's tail, you know, whatever. Why? They're hungry. Babies are hungry like all the time. And whatever they can find to stick in their mouth, they will do that. And that's just the way the world is. It's like whatever we can find. And some of it's like concrete stuff. It's like whatever I can find to stick in my mouth. You know, pills, you know, a bottle of this, bottle of that. You know, smoke this, smoke that. We'll put everything in our mouth. The hungry soul will put anything in the mouth. Whatever the world has. And you know what? The world, I guarantee you, is quick to dish it out. It's got plenty. It will give you just enough to keep you so distracted and full of that cotton candy that just long enough for you to die in your sins. Because see, that's the ultimate goal of Satan. Just to keep you so busy with all the world and the crap around you, that you never really stop and go, you know what?
You know, I've just eaten an entire meal. I'm still full. I mean, I'm still hungry. I can't get full. And if he can do it, he'll do it. The believer, however, according to Scripture, has drank of the water that satisfies the thirst unquenchable. We have eaten the meat of the Word. Let me tell you something. In this verse is a very subtle secret of a successful walk in Jesus Christ. And that secret, and I make no apologies for this, and that secret is to fill ourselves with so much Jesus, so much of the Word, so much with fellowship with the family of God, that what the world has to offer is just simply less of a temptation. Now, I mean, you walk in a bakery, you know, and you see all that stuff. It's like, oh, wow, you know. It's like, you know, Old Country Buffet. It's the chocolate pudding that gets me. It's like I just want to pick up the whole tray, you know, chink, sit it down there, and spoon. I can just eat all that chocolate pudding. Or canned peaches. You guys know I like canned peaches. Good quality stuff there. Full of lots of preservatives. You know, you can eat all that stuff, but you know, when I'm full, it's like, here, want a number 10 can of pudding? It's like, ooh, you know, no, I don't want to. You don't want to eat any of that stuff. Because for a believer, we're like Thanksgiving afternoon, aren't we? You know, it's like spiritually speaking, you know, we got to unbuckle our pants, you know, give ourselves a little extra room. Spiritually belch, oh, that was a good meal, you know. It's like, you don't want nothing, man. We're full. Now, if you're not born again, you haven't the foggiest idea what I'm saying to you. All you know is these Christians walk around with a stupid grin on their face all the time, and you think, are they part of a cult or something? Wait a minute, Calvary Chapel? Oh, yeah. No, I'm not kidding. You know, it's like, what is going on? How come they're happy? You seen a baby when they're just done eating? They're all so peaceful. Little grin, kind of sleepy. They're all happy. Because they're full. Not for very long, but they're full. That's the way the believer is. We're just full on Jesus. I told you guys this before. There is a Jesus-shaped hole in each one of our chests. And every jigsaw piece of the puzzle out there in this world will not fit. Oh, how we try. Have you ever tried to cram the wrong piece into a jigsaw puzzle? You know, you get frustrated because it's like 3/4 sky blue, you know. Just want to pound it in there. Or you're taking one of them cognitive tests, you know, putting the round thing in the square. That's the way we do in the world. I'll find something to fit. This guy, he'll fill that hole in my life. This girl will fill it, you know. This possession, this drug, this fame, this success. It never does. It never does. And the amazing thing is, so many of us are like 85 before we finally wake up to that. I'm 85 and I still got that hole in the middle of my chest. It's Jesus. It's the only thing that's going to fill it. And you say, yeah, but this Jesus thing, it looks like you lose a lot. It's the biggest lie of Satan ever invented. That you will lose a lot by becoming a Christian. Everything you will lose, I guarantee you, 5 years from now, if you got born again tonight, you will not want it and you will be as far away from it as you possibly can. You think, why in the world did I hold on to that? I don't want that. The Bible speaks of the old man. And I told you guys, so many of us, the old man is dead. Let him go, you know, those of us that are born again. And many of us have that nature. It's ugly. Let it go. Start again. Fresh and new. He's the only one that's going to give you that fresh start. Verse 8 says, As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Now, a bird that wanders from his nest, guys, is a bird that's shirking responsibility. Now, you say, a bird shirking responsibility. I get this bird that comes back every year. What kind of bird is that? Who's my wife? I forget. It's Phoebe. Yes, who said that? Yeah, it's Phoebe's. It's the same bird. He knows it, and I know it's spring when he comes back. It's the Phoebes are out there singing. And he nests in the same place every year. She nests in the same place every year. And, boy, getting that bird off the nest is, like, really hard. She don't want to go, and she don't go very far. This verse is telling us that that bird who leaves her nest is one that is shirking responsibility, home and family. Not only that, but endangering her own safety. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Where is a man's place? Ever wonder that? Maybe you're wondering that tonight. Where is my place? Your place is where God has designed for you to be, where He has put you. I will set your mind at ease for one thing tonight. If you're here, this is your place, at least for the next half an hour. I don't know where your place is, but you have a place that you are to be. Now that can be spiritually in your head, that can be physically and where you decide to live, that can be the place where you take in the body of Christ in which to serve Him. So oftentimes we struggle through this whole thing. I know, I mean, the first few years Sharon and I were married, we were gypsies, man. We were just all over the place. Have bus, we'll travel. Where's my place? I will tell you, if this makes you feel any better, Menominee, Wisconsin was never like part of the decision. It wasn't like Menominee, you know, choosing that. I don't know how in the world I ended up here. Generally, that's how you'll find your place. How did I get here? What's the secret? Letting God lead you. Letting God lead you. Now, I can't say that every day I get up and it's like, oh, it's good to be in Menominee, Wisconsin. I love this town. You know, it's... I'm not saying that, but I do know one thing. This is my place. That house I live in the woods is my place. This position as pastor is my place. And it's not like I have to stay. I mean, I've told you guys that Sharon and I have had at least one firm offer, missions full time. And you guys know how I love that stuff. Like, go and not come back. Tempting, very tempting. But I can't because this is my place. And I know that. You need to find that. Seek God and be patient. Wandering around is not going to help you. Always just roaming town to town, state to state, house to house, wife to wife, church to church, looking for my place. Seek the Lord. You have a place. And it does not involve wandering any more than it does for this bird. Mark 13 says, the coming of the Son of Man can be compared with that of a man who left home to go on a trip. He gave each one of his employees instructions about the work they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. Keep a sharp lookout, for you do not know when the homeowner returns at evening, midnight, early dawn, late in the day. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch for his return. I call your attention to the beginning of that, where he says that he has given each of his employees instructions about the work that they are to do. Seek the Lord. Do what you know to do. Many times we shirk what we know we're supposed to be doing, the smaller things, because we're looking for that ultimate great big thing, that great big shiny thing, you know. Do what you know to do, because doing what you know to do will lead you to that great big shiny thing that God has you for you to do. Going on, verse 9 says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. This is speaking again about the value of a close friend. And I will tell you again, within the body of Christ, and I'm talking now corporately, I'm not talking Calvary Chapel, I'm talking the corporate body of Christ. Within that body of Christ can be found the finest, most committed friends available. Those of you that have been on both sides can say amen to that, you know. The finest friends I've ever had in all of my life are sitting in this room. Now again, we're not perfect in any kind of human state here. But oftentimes, we find that these friends are more faithful than even a blood relative. And I've definitely found that true. And oftentimes, these friendships can supersede any relationship we've ever had. So he's saying, any friend here within the family of God that is able to give good and godly counsel, stick with them. Receive their counsel. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproaches me. Now, a father's son, as well as a teacher's student, can either bring shame or blessing upon the one that is over him. Now, we know that to be true, so herein lies a great truth in the danger of stepping into a role of authority over someone else. Now, that's whether that be parental or whether it be in some other aspect, a teaching aspect, a pastoral aspect. It's a great deal of responsibility that you're stepping into. I think oftentimes stepping into ministry and stepping into parenthood is treated too lightly. Parenthood sometimes maybe it's because I don't have any, but I look at that and it scares me to death. I mean, a baby's not a puppy. I don't know if you guys realize that. Ladies, that's not a puppy. Okay? Gentlemen, it's not a trophy for your mantle. It doesn't prove that you're a man. Anyone can do this. Really. Okay? Great responsibility. And they can bring blessing upon you, and they can certainly bring shame, and they can bring pain upon you. Now, I say that, and the flip side of that is both are risks well worth taking. I know some of you that are parents that you just can't even imagine not being a parent. And you have been hurt along the way. It is difficult. It is painful. Time consuming. But it's worth it. And so is the pastoral care, being in that position and a teaching position. It is a risk well worth taking. And I have been, as a pastor, we have an intense discipleship-oriented ministry here, which means I feed the flock as a whole, but a vast amount, you ever wonder what your pastor's doing all the other time, a vast amount of the ministry in this church is discipleship-oriented. In other words, growing people up, helping them find their place in the body of Christ, giving them opportunities, teaching them, equipping them, nurturing them, encouraging them, pushing them, sometimes, I guess. Whatever it might be that we can nurture. And I have been absolutely just blessed to no end. And I have also wept over being burned by people that you put your trust and your faith in, put your friendship in. It's no different than Christ. Jesus Christ took the risk. He not only ministered and took the risk with mankind as a whole, but he did it with those 12, and one burned him good, didn't he? That's the way it is. You have to be willing to take a risk, to be vulnerable as a parent, as a teacher, as a pastor, whatever it might be. But I tell you, if you avoid these things in these positions simply because of fear and you don't want to be hurt, you're also missing great blessing. It's a real epiphany to get to the moment in your life where you realize, and I've shared this before, the greater the blessings, the greater the fires. The more God wows you with what he has for you, the greater the fires. And at any point, you can call it quits. Because that's it. That far as I go, draw a line in sand, that is it. You know, enough fire, enough blessing, I'm just going to sit here. And you can do it, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, you can do that. But for those of you that never stop, that are willing to endure the fires and the trials of being put into that position, what awaits you, I cannot even describe. And it thrills my heart to see some of you that are unflinching. The stronger the wind blows, the more you just bend down, head into the wind. Unstoppable. Some of you are just in the elementary stages. As you're starting to tell me and talk to the leadership here, the words that are coming out of your mouth, we can see that God's got a call. And you're just trying to figure it out. And it's like a child taking his first few steps. And I look and I think, you're going to be quite a man. You're going to be quite a woman. Just keep going. Don't stop. The blessing and the choice is ours in that realm. Verse 12 says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Now, if this sounds familiar, this is a repeat of chapter 22, verse 3. The word prudent here means sensible. We are called, like Noah, to be in the Spirit to the degree that we are able to hear God's directives and the warnings that He has for us. That means staying in that groove. No, I'm not talking about just being born again. I'm talking about staying in the Spirit, staying focused, keeping your eyes on Jesus, keeping your eyes off everything else. You know, put them little spiritual horse blinders on, you know, so you can't see either way. Straight ahead. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You stay in that groove. You can hear His directive. You can hear what He has to say. And like Noah, we heed that warning then. See, when our eyes are on Christ and our ears are in tune to His words, we're able to foresee the dangers, the pitfalls that lie ahead of us, and thus we're able to avoid catastrophe. Now, when we fail to remain attentive to spiritual issues, when we fail to hear Him and see Him and listen, you are relegating yourselves simply to dealing with one trip up after another, like a fool in the dark. You may be saved. You may be born again. You may be going to heaven. But you're finding yourself as you fall down, get up, fall down, get up. And you know what? You have no excuse because you've been saved for years. Now, a newborn Christian, we see that, that's fine. You fall down, we're like, we get you up and brush you off. You know, kind of crying. I don't want to learn how to ride a bike. You know, whatever it might be, and we put you back on, we keep going because you're young. Some of us have been Christians for years and we're still fall down, get up, fall down, get up. To the point where you might start thinking, well, I guess this is Christianity. No, it's not. I guess this is the way that it's supposed to be. No, no, it's not. It's because you're not focusing and keeping your eyes on Christ. You find your way to church every couple months or every few weeks. Your fellowship is not this body of Christ. It's with all those people in the world. You don't hang with these people. You don't hang with Christians. You hang with the world. Then you wonder why you're always falling down. It's because they're dragging you down. Wake up. Smell the coffee. And the choice truly is ours. Are you walking in the dark or are you walking in the light? Focused on what's ahead. See, the mature believer is not looking at his feet. The mature believer is looking up ahead. I don't know if you guys ever do any hunting. Do you ever hunt with somebody that's just like looking around on the ground, they're talking. They're not paying any attention, like deer, you know. Big bucks running in front of them, you know. You look up ahead. You're attentive. That's what God wants. God wants us to keep our eyes upon Him so we're able to avoid the traps, the pitfalls. We seek God for His wisdom and His insight, and we are there to hear it. Remember the last couple weeks? That still small voice? Or the bit and the bridle. Choice is ours. Verse 13 says, take his garment that is surety for a stranger and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. You guys know that strange woman, don't you? Further warnings here, guys, concerning surety. Standing in guarantee for someone. Plain English, co-signing. And if you're new to the word and you're going, the Bible talks about co-signing loans? Man, it's like Proverbs. It's like every chapter. It's on and on and on and on. So thus, we see Solomon in God's heart also the warning against doing that, it's very dangerous. You want to help somebody out? Give them the money then. And walk away. Here you go. Free and clear. Then it's like, no matter what happens, no matter what they do, you're not a, you just blessed them. Good, you walk away. Start signing, co-signing, you're going to get in trouble. The word of God is practical. Verse 14, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. I think I'd get that one too. That would work at my house. It'll be me cursing you from the window. He's kind of dealing with this verse with a touch of sarcasm, irony. We're being told here that there's a time and a place for praise and blessing of a brother or sister in Christ. And there are times that it's more of a pain than a joy. Now, again, they're being sarcastic here, dealing with, you know, early in the morning when you're trying to sleep, the guy's yelling blessings up to you from outside. But in essence, what they're saying here is that we are to be considerate and perceptive in our timing, in our attempted praise and blessing. Being a pastor, just like any pastor, there are times where people will praise me for some message or a job or whatever. Just so that you know, I don't really need that. Probably all it's going to do is just make me then have to deal with pride. I don't need to deal with any more pride than I already got. I'm not up here teaching to please you guys. Sorry. I'm up here to please Jesus Christ. And I would be up here if there was 2 or 2,000. Telling you exactly the same thing. So I appreciate your heart when you do that. But it's God who does this. Now, you school and ministry students, if you don't already know it, you're learning it, aren't you? In us, there is no good thing. It is only God. Give God the praise. You know, if you walked out after Sunday morning and said, man, God rocked today, that'd be good. God rocks. Tim just gets by. Okay? So, yeah, I appreciate your heart. And if you've done that, I'm not trying to put you down. You know, thank you. I know you're doing it because you love me and because you care. And I appreciate that. But there's a time and there's a place. And I try to choose that too, when to do that. So, enough on that. Verse 15. A continual subject here. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself. You guys have been outside where it's not really rain, it's just drip, drip, drip on your head. Now, those of you that wear glasses, that just drive you crazy, you know, because it's always right on your glasses and it runs down there. What this verse is saying is that is being compared to a contentious woman. Both have the effect of driving a person crazy. And I'm sure, and I don't think I'm sticking anything in here or making the Bible sexless, but gentlemen, it runs the opposite too. I mean, you can drive your wife just as crazy. So don't think that this is just one way. Drip, drip, drip. Now, this isn't speaking also. I just want to put your heart at ease. This isn't speaking about a marriage spat. Bad mood. Okay? We're not referring to a one-time situation. We're talking about that relentless and constant complaining and attitude. It's just every day, every day. And according to verse 16, she can't be ignored. Nor can she be reined in any more than a person can rein in the wind. Or in the latter half, the smell of perfume. Can't be controlled. You think you can. You can't. So what should you do if you've got a contentious wife? Pray a lot, dude. Pray a lot. Because you try to rein that in, you just as soon try to catch the wind.
Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Now, I think a recluse, someone who has very little interaction with others, generally ends up being a pretty dim-witted individual. There's something about being out there, in public, with others. Something about rubbing shoulders with others that just sharpens our minds and sharpens our knowledge. The very first school of ministry class, long before we ever had a school of ministry here, they were in the school of ministry even though we didn't have a school of ministry. Steve and Jason and Tom, a few other guys. We were in a storefront, probably had 30 people in the whole church in those days. And I used to go hang out at Country Kitchen until 4 o'clock in the morning. And metal sharpened metal. They'd talk and throw out ideas and debate and argue and discuss, tear through Scripture. Metal sharpened metal. That's why the other pastors in this church, those three guys, generally speaking, have the greatest confidence in their doctrinal stance, their spiritual being, their sanctified life, because they know now. To turn away would be knowledgeable. They know the metal has sharpened metal, and they've worked out these things. And I think it's great. There's nothing wrong with questions. There's nothing wrong with seeking the truth. You are talking about eternity here. You kind of want to be sure. And if you can operate within this Christian realm and not be sure, then you're just as much in danger of falling into some cult, some false religion, and being sucked up into an eternity of hell with them. Make sure you know where you stand. This is crucial. Know the truth. Seek the truth. Find it. Make sure that this is the right way. This isn't blind faith. I'm not up here just because I just decided, let's see, you know, Islam, Christianity. You know, and I didn't go down the street, you know, flip a coin, Jehovah Witness, Christian. No. You know, I looked into it. You should look into it. Know where you stand. Iron sharpeneth iron. Now, oftentimes, when we are challenged, that can be uncomfortable. Iron sharpening iron. And it isn't always pleasant when you have a stance and you believe something for years and years and years, and suddenly someone takes you to Scripture and just takes your little ideas and little teeny pieces of paper. You know? And you just stand there because you realize, oh my gosh, I've been wrong all this time. I have a friend who knows in his heart, as the more he dug into it, the more he realized the doctrinal and biblical errors of Mormonism. But he's been an elder within the Mormons for so long. To turn now would have to admit he'd led all those people wrong, that he'd made a mistake, that he's been living 30 years of his life in error, and he can't get past that. Even though in discussions with him, I believe he knows. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't go to the Mormon church, and he doesn't go to a Christian church. So he hangs out there. So he's going to lose anyway. Be a person that keeps everything on the table. I think that that's good policy. Verse 18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Now we know that throughout the book of Proverbs, he's spoken heavily concerning not just the value of working, but the value of hard work. Being the best conscientious workers there is. Now, hard working and that conscientious work, conscientious care is also ultimately going to pay off. Personally, it will. We need to honor our employer, and we will ultimately be honored. It doesn't say respect. You notice that? It says honor. There's a difference. It's like the Bible says, ladies, you are to honor your husbands. Honor is something given according to position. Respect is something earned. You're to honor your husband.
honor your employer, honor the master, honor God. Do I understand everything about God? No. Far from it. Sometimes I don't know why He does things. I quit asking why a long time ago. Because He's God. He made it all. He invented the whole thing. So He can call the shots. That's on the basis level. And secondly, I have been proven over and over again that He loves me. He has never failed on that account, ever. Everything He's ever done concerning me, ultimately, I've come to realize, oh, He did that because He loves me. So now I trust Him, even when I don't understand. So I give honor to Him. And in the end, we are honored through it. Verse 19, as in water face and answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. What this picture here is telling us is that when we look in water, we see our reflection. Still water. The same is true when I look into the hearts of my fellow man. So oftentimes we can think of ourselves as different. And the ones most susceptible of this is teachers, pastors, people in those positions. To think, I am here, you're there. And so when I put together my message and my teaching, I put it together, it's like, I'm going to go down there tonight and I'm going to correct all those sinners and wicked people. I'm not looking into the mirror. I'm not looking to the water. I'm not seeing myself in there. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. That's all of us. That includes mine as well as yours. We need to be very slow to condemn our fellow man in his weakness and faults. Because the truth is that we were all cast from the same original mold. And the heart of man is wicked. When a teacher teaches, be far better off if he just preaches to himself. And if you are someone who teaches and you're always trying to teach them, it always separates you. And it's never anointed. I find it's always the Lord is most with me on the messages that I know. I'm with you on all of this. I could sit out there and be preached to as much as preach it. We need to preach to ourselves. It needs to be personal. It needs to be inward. It needs to be a reality in my life. And those of you that are teaching, pray that God does make it a reality in your life. Lord, whatever I got to teach next week, help me to experience that this week. Ooh, be ready. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Now, that's very much like the verse previous concerning the honeycomb, in that the heart of man is never satisfied. No amount of money is too much. No amount of possessions are sufficient. Nothing the world has to offer satisfies, but just for a few minutes, however sweet it is to taste. It seems to be the destiny of mankind to forever push forward for more and more. Can they make them big gulp things any bigger? I mean, we gotta supersize everything, don't we? See, how can I say this tactfully and bluntly? Ladies, the world's telling you you need more. And they have plenty of surgeries now that can arrange that. Whether it be your lips or some other part of your body. More. And the guys are going, yeah, more. It's that we just always want more. Because the heart of man is just insatiable. We just never have enough. I mean, have you ever sat in your house and you go, look around and go, I got enough. Don't want nothing else. Me, I not only got enough, I got too much. And it's, I got to get rid of some of this stuff, you know, and I got enough. I'm eating, traveling, I'm living, got clothes on my back, I got enough. That satisfaction doesn't come from the things of this world, it comes from Christ. Seems that we just need to be a little richer and a little smarter and a little more famous, a little higher than the time before. Christ is the only thing that fulfills. The only thing I want more of is to know Him more. And if I'm a junkie, I am a Jesus junkie. Got to have more of Him. And I reckon that'll be that way until I look into His eyes, and then I don't even know then. Of course, I have an eternity to get to know Him. Right there. Verse 21, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Now the fining pot, as well as the furnace here, guys, is used to purify metals. It brings the impurities to the surface. So is the praise of men. In the midst of praise, whatever it is that is in a person, if you're the one being praised, if there's impurities in there, it just tends to rise to the top. It's like, man, you're looking good. Yeah. Or that was great, or you taught great, or man, whatever it might be. If you got impurities in there, just like the fiery furnace, it's just going to rise right to the top. Often, guys, it seems man is more able to withstand open, blatant criticism than survive praise. And it's like, I'd rather have the praise, but on a grand spiritual scheme of things, the open criticism would be much better. Seems like in those times, that praise goes directly to a man's heart, to his ego. Be careful of praise. Verse 22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Now that's nice tongue-twisting old King James of saying that if I take a fool and grind him into dust, put him in a mortar and spread him out all over the whole wall there, that it still will not stop his foolishness. Foolishness and pride is something that seems to be bound into the innermost heart of man, and there's nothing short of the Holy Spirit's intervention that's going to knock that out of somebody. It seems that a guy can be beaten, humiliated, disgraced, and yet never stand down from the pedestal that he's on in his heart and his mind. And I've watched this, and it is something that's just, the irony is just, makes me dumbfounded. I'm like, you know, just stay down. Just fall down and stay down, brother. No, I'm still up, man. I'm okay. I can make it, you know. And you're all punchy, and it's nasty. I wish you could see it. Sometimes it's like we will go to our grave and never back down. And it's a good old Scandinavian Midwestern thing, don't we? God help any foreign army that ever tries to take the Midwest. There will be nothing left here. You know, every man will be dead. We'll burn everything on our way out the door. Blow each other up on the way out. I don't know. Finishing up. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens. A faithful shepherd, guys, is unyielding in his watchful eye over his flock. Because the dangers are real, and sometimes maybe only the shepherd knows that, but they're real. And if that shepherd is not attentive, the wolves are going to come and they're going to steal away the sheep. And sheep and wolves don't steal sheep to like be friends and go to a movie. They steal sheep to eat sheep. And I think a shepherd, a farmer, whatever it might be here in this analogy, needs to be very, very diligent to watch his sheep, to watch that which God's called him to, whether it be the fields of harvest, whether it be sheep, no matter what it be attentive to what God's called you to. You got to be diligent. You need to be unmoving. And if you do, you'll reap a harvest. But the lazy guy, the unconcerned individual, is bound to lose everything. And some of you, you know what I'm talking about. Because you were unconcerned and you were not diligent, and perhaps you did lose everything that you had of value. And it works. It works whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, whatever you might be. You must be diligent. That person must work hard and watch with trained eyes of discernment. I'm always watching. I may seem aloof, but I'm not nearly as aloof as I seem. I can catch your sad eyes from clear across the room. That's something God gives all pastors. It's not like I'm, a special pastor. Discernment comes with your pastoral pass. And I watch. I probably have more idea what you're going through than you'd ever believe or that I would even know. I'm watching you and I'm doing the best I can. But I'm the under-shepherd because the great shepherd's always watching you. And he knows it all. He knows what I'll never know. He knows every thought, every motive, every breath. Do you know that God can just hear you breathe? God can hear your heartbeat. He's watching very, very close because I'm convinced, and I think Scripture backs me up, that if God takes away his hand, you're dead. I think if God took away his hand from this planet, and he will in the coming rapture, literally all hell's going to break loose. I mean, you read Revelation, it intrigues us, kind of mystifies us in a Stephen King sort of way. It's going to happen. I'm not going to be here to see it, thank God. But God is watching and he's taking care of you. I take enormous comfort in that. You know those sinful thoughts you have? He hears them. It's like, oh, dude. That. You know what? He hears them and he still loves you as perfectly as before he heard them. Your favorite sin that you commit in the dark of night or the dark of your mind, he knows about that sin. And he still loves you. He still loves you absolutely, perfectly. He's not like going to just throw you out. He's your dad. He's the great shepherd. He'll leave the 99, come searching for the one. That's grace. And the Bible speaks clearly. He loves you. You could never out-sin him. We must respond to that grace and respond to that love with discipline. But you will never get that grace and love through discipline. Do you understand what I'm saying? It does not work that way. You can't be a good person because Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, so you're a good person. And usually we're not very. I'm becoming like him each day. Got a long ways to go. But I know that He is faithful to finish what he started. And there'll come a day where I'll be finished when I look into his eyes. And that's it. It'll be over. I remind you all again tonight, there will come a day where it'll all be over. Now that may be a great blessing to you tonight. And you go, well, I hope it's tomorrow. You know, maybe you've had a bad day, a bad week. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Jeremy, Heather, I hope it's Sunday. I'm just kidding, giving you business here. We oftentimes can have varying reasons why we want him to return, we don't want him to return, but it will come for each one of us. What do you want? What do you want? I mean, is this what you want? Ask yourself today. We've had enough of this now today, and he's hit hard on this. What do you want? What do you want from life? Is what you have enough? Is your soul full? Are you satisfied? Or are you just going to go back out there tomorrow and shove some more world in there and see if you can't fill up? Now, I've learned that most of the time we have to learn these things ourselves. I'm not so naive to believe tonight that you walk in and go, well, yeah, I thought I was okay, but you, gee, Tim, you convinced me. Probably not. Usually what happens is you'll go back out there tomorrow, next week, next month, and somewhere along the way you're going to be sitting at a party, stoned out of your head, and you're going to go, you know what, this is stupid. This is dumb. Or you're going to be in the mall holding all those bags, your charge card's maxed up, and went, this is ridiculous. This ain't doing nothing. And you're going to say, I remember some freaky pastor one time back in Menominee. He said, amen, gotcha. Let's pray.